Well, it is good to be with you this morning as we continue our study in the book of Proverbs, God's wisdom for living. And today we're gonna step back into chapter 6 because there's the section in Proverbs chapter 6 that kind of is surrounded by the father's teaching on immorality and sexuality. And there's this nugget of wisdom that we're going to pick up today. But before we turn there, I want to talk to you about procrastination Pete. Anybody know Procrastination Pete? Once upon a time, in the bustling town of Tomorrowville, there lived a man named Pete, who was widely regarded as the king of procrastination. Now, Pete had this unique talent. He could delay anything, from the mundane to the monumental, with the finesse of a seasoned artist. One day, Pete decided that it was time to clean his attic. "I'll start right after breakfast," he declared confidently. But breakfast turned into a two-hour debate within himself whether pancakes or waffles were the superior choice. By the time he settled on pancakes, he realized that he was out of syrup. "No problem," he thought. "I'll just go to the store tomorrow." The next day, Pete woke up determined to tackle that attic. But as he climbed the stairs, he noticed a squeaky step. "That step needs fixing," he mused. "I'll fix it right after I research the best tools for the job." And hours later, Pete was knee-deep in online reviews for hammers, completely forgetting about the attic. Days turned into weeks, and Pete's attic remained untouched. His friends started teasing him, calling him Attic Pete. Determined to prove them wrong, Pete announced he would host a grand attic-warming party once the job was done. Invitations were sent out with a date to be determined. On the day of the party, Pete panicked. The attic was still a mess. In a stroke of genius, he decided to turn the chaos into a theme. Guests arrived just to find Pete lounging in a hammock strung between two dusty beams, surrounded by cobwebs and old boxes. "Welcome to the Procrastination Museum," he declares. "Every item here is a testament to my dedication to doing things eventually." The party was a hit. Guests laughed, shared their own procrastination stories, and even added their own artifacts to the attic. Pete's procrastination had accidentally created the most talked about event in Tomorrowville. And from that day on, Pete embraced his title as the king of procrastination. He even started a blog called "Why Do Today What You Can Do Tomorrow." It became widely popular, though true to form, Pete only updated it once a year. And so Pete lived happily ever after, proving that sometimes even procrastination can lead to greatness, eventually. How many of you relate to Procrastination Pete? I know I love to procrastinate, especially over the things that I don't like to do or that are difficult. Anybody relate to that? How is it that I have or you have time for the things that you enjoy, and that you will clear your schedule if you can do the thing that you desire the most? Anybody relate to that too? But we put off, and we delay, and we procrastinate about doing the hard things, especially when it comes to our spiritual life. Everybody say, ouch. Because doing hard things spiritually, having boundaries, getting into God's word, applying God's word, resisting temptation, saying no to sin, doing the hard things, making the hard choices for the glory of Christ, that's hard because it's so much more convenient at times just to give in to our laziness and to our more baser desires. The Bible has a word, a title for a procrastinator. You want to know what it is? It's called a sluggard. We're going to read about the sluggard today in Proverbs chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, again, open to Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19. And right in the middle of that, there's this caution where it says in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 10 through 11, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, a little procrastination, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." And so we're going to look at the wisdom of personal responsibility. Follow along as I read Proverbs chapter 6, 1 through 19. "My son, if you've put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and a bird like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer, gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, and with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word this morning. The big idea, folks, is this: being a wise disciple of Christ requires that you take personal responsibility, you pursue opportunity, and you maintain unity within the church. And right in the middle, again, as I mentioned earlier, right in the middle of this section of the Father instructing in chapters 5 through 7 his son to avoid the forbidden woman, we find this lesson on personal responsibility. And this lesson on personal responsibility addresses three key areas of our lives as disciples. Number one, how we handle money, how we discipline ourselves, and how we build community in the body of Christ. The Father doesn't use positive examples, as we just read, but he uses instead rather negative examples in order to teach positive wisdom, with the consequence of each example getting progressively worse. Notice in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, my son. He's addressing his son as a son, but in verse 6, he kind of shifts and says, okay, go to the ant, sluggard. Wait, I thought you were talking to your son. And then in verse 12, he says, a worthless person, a wicked man. And so there's this sense of, if we don't capture the Father's wisdom, if we don't pick up what he's putting down proverbially, we're going to miss out and things are going to go from bad to worse. And so as we listen to the Father's instruction to his son, may we too lean in and listen to God our Father telling each of us how to take new steps of faith and repentance into responsibility, into opportunity and unity for the sake of Christ Jesus. The first point this morning is take personal responsibility, verses 1 through 5. This is one of those things where, as a father to one son and many daughters, the chief thing that I felt that God burdened me as a parent to instill in my kids is two things. Be honest. Don't lie. Be honest. And then number two, take responsibility. If we can just work on that, being honest and taking responsibility, we will see character develop unlike anybody else on the planet. Amen? Because how many people, especially in politics or in entertainment, lack honesty and lack personal responsibility? But we don't even have to look out there. We can look within our own hearts. How many of us struggle with not being honest with ourselves? And how many of us struggle with not taking our own personal responsibility? Amen? We struggle with this. Why? Because it's so much easier to point the blame at somebody else. It's so much easier to say, it's not my fault. I'm not responsible. I didn't do it. Think about in the garden when God the Father confronts Adam and Eve, and Adam says, God, this woman you gave me? This woman you gave me? It's her fault. And what did Eve do? Hey, it wasn't me. It was this serpent. And what does God? Oh, you know what? You're absolutely right. Adam, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry I gave you Eve. That was a mistake. I'll take her out. No. And we've been wrestling with that curse, that burden ever since of not taking responsibility and not being honest. And that's why I think God in his infinite wisdom addresses this at the very beginning. Now, the wise father, he first addresses his son who needs correction for having put up security for his neighbor who has given his pledge for a stranger. But it is kind of conditional. If you look at verses 1 and 2, he says, if you have done this, if you've given, put up security, if you've given your pledge, if you are snared in the words of your mouth. So there's this conditional future possibility. As the father is teaching his son, hey, son, there's gonna come a point in your life where you're gonna be tempted to put up a security, to put up a pledge for someone else. And if you do that, here's what I want you to do. Now, what does it mean to put up security or to give a pledge? Well, for us, in our nomenclature, it's the same as co-signing a loan and putting yourself up as collateral, and in general is not considered a very wise financial move. It's never a good idea to co-sign a loan, to put up for collateral either yourself or your own assets on behalf of someone else. And notice the connection of relationship here between the son and the co-signer. It's a neighbor or a stranger, not a family member. And so what is God's word cautioning us? Don't pick up the pieces, don't pick up the price for someone that you don't know very well. Or at all. Or even if they're a close friend, they're your neighbor, don't do it. Because the risk of putting up security with a stranger or even a friend or neighbor is that whatever speculative risk that you're taking with them, your partner's potential default will in fact bring you down. And perhaps you've experienced that already. And you're like, I wish I had never done that ever. God's wisdom here, just straight up don't do it. Don't take the risk. Especially if you're co-signing because the person who is applying for credit was previously denied on their own. That's why they're actually asking for a co-signer, which should be a warning that, hey, danger, warning. Now, if it's your child who's just starting out in life and needs to go to school or has got a degree, has a job lined up, and they don't have any established credit whatsoever, and they're trying to apply for a mortgage or a new car or whatever it is, well, God's word doesn't say anything about family. Notice that. But it's about those people who are strangers or who are your neighbors. Now, however, if out of a spirit of generosity, because we are called to be generous, and if out of a spirit of generosity you have actually done this, then here's what you need to do. You need to throw yourself on the mercy of your neighbor. Beg, plead, badger them until you get free from that obligation. Look at verse 3. He says, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. He says, go throw yourself at the mercy of your neighbor and say, let me out of this deal. Because God wants every one of us to take responsibility for himself or herself and not risk our financial future to the hands of someone else. And if you're in a situation like this, then you need to get free as quickly as possible. And if you are asking someone to put up a pledge for you, then you need to release them from that obligation and work hard to be able to qualify on your own. That's what verses 4 and 5 have to say. It says, give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Don't rest until you have paid off your financial responsibility, your part of the obligation. Does that make sense, church? Say, oh yeah. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, or like a bird from the hand of the fowler. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7, we read this, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is what? The slave to the lender. Now, the only one that we should really be in debt to is the Lord. The only one that we should ever owe anything to is Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has become our surety and pledge. What did Jesus do on the cross? What did Jesus do when he descended it, when he became a human being? He took upon himself our debt. that we owed and that would cost him his very life, shedding his blood. God took a risk on us, amen? God has taken a risk on each and every one of us, but he did that because he loves us, and he himself will be sure to see what that new work that he's begun in us, he will see it through until it's completed in us. And that's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus has covered all of our spiritual debt, past, present, and future. And in Christ, our spiritual debt of sin has not only been paid in full, here's the thing, it's been fully canceled. It's one thing to have your debt paid in full. It's an entirely different thing to have it canceled and no record of it at all. Amen? And that's what Jesus has done. In Colossians chapter 2, this is what Paul says as he's addressing this body of believers in Colossae. Verses 13 through 14 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by what? Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." We are debt-free in Christ. Hallelujah. And because of this new debt-free life in Christ, we can actually make something of our lives beyond what any temporary speculation might provide. And that's where the Father goes in the next section. In verses 6 through 11, we're called to pursue disciplined opportunity. But notice how he does this. He says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest." Now, the ant is a feminine form in Hebrew, so that's why there's the feminization of go to consider her ways, consider the ways of the ant, because it's a feminine voice. So as the wise father, he shifts his address from the son to the sluggard. Perhaps he's addressing his son still, and he's building upon his theme, or maybe he's shifting his focus to someone else. But I have an inclination that he's kind of building this case as he says, look, and If you've made this commitment of putting up a pledge for someone you don't know, if you've already kind of misstepped, you've taken that misstep, you've not taken that personal responsibility, but you've abdicated that, guess what? You're kind of on this track that's going to lead to laziness, procrastination. And so he says, look, go to the ant who doesn't have anybody bossing her around, telling her what to do. She just knows what to do and gets it done. When he says, how long, verse 9, will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Stop putting off till tomorrow what needs to be done today. So what is a sluggard? I like how Ray Ortland defines it. He says, think of the way syrup oozes slowly out of a bottle when it is cold. That's what a sluggard is. It slowly oozes. That's the sluggish and slow and hesitant when he should be decisive, active, and forthright, taking responsibility and pursuing opportunity. Hold your spot here in Proverbs 6 and flip over to Proverbs 26. Sort of in the middle of that chapter, we read some interesting phrases regarding the sluggard, verses 13 through 16. Says this, the sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, there's a lion in the streets, but doesn't do anything about it. Verse 14, as a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard on his bed. I love it. What does a door do? It opens and it shuts. A sluggard rolls from one side of the bed to the other side of the bed, hitting that snooze button. Verse 15, the sluggard buries his hands in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. I love verse 16. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. Proverbs teaches us three primary things about the sluggard. In chapter 6, verse 9, the sluggard is indecisive. Look at verse 9. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? He's indecisive. I don't know. Tomorrow. When are you going to get out of bed? When I feel like it. When I'm not tired anymore. Anybody ever realize that the more you sleep, the more tired you get? You can never make up for sleep. And we just looked at chapter 26, verse 15. The sluggard doesn't finish things. He puts his hand in the bowl, but he's so lazy and so tired and so he can't. How much more popcorn should I eat? How many more football games can I watch? How much more Netflix can I binge watch? I'm worn out from just sitting here. I'm just worn out from doom scrolling on Facebook. But I'm learning stuff. Chapter 22, Proverbs 22, verse 13. We read about it, its cousin in chapter 26. The sluggard says, there is a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. No, isn't anybody going to do anything about this lion? Because the sluggard does not live in reality. There's a lion in the streets. It's somebody else's problem to deal with, not mine. Somebody save me. And the truth is that we all have a bit of sluggard in us, don't we? If we're honest. But here's the thing. There's a cure for the sluggard. And it comes from one of the smallest creatures on the planet, and that is the ant. What does the ant teach us? Well, most of us don't mind having deep conversations about theology or politics, right? But very few of us actually want to go to ant school. But that's where wisdom calls us to enroll if we're to avoid being a sluggard. Wisdom teaches us three primary things about the ant that we can learn from and apply. Number one, verse 7, inner motivation. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, the ant doesn't wait for someone to say, okay, auntie, let's get up and let's get to work, right? The ant just knows, it's built in instinctually, what it needs to do. Look at verse 8, hard work. She prepares her bread in summer. She's not afraid to hard work. Do you notice the ants never slow down or stop? And if you put something in their way, what do? They go around it. Ants never complain about working hard, and they do the same thing over and over and over again. And then look at verse 8 again. Ants plan ahead, gathers her food and harvest, doesn't know what she's doing. She just does it because that's what needs to get done. We need to learn these things. We need to be inner motivated. We need to not be afraid to do hard things, to do hard work. We need to not be afraid to break a sweat, to see a job through to its completion. Why? What does a sluggard do? A sluggard starts something and never finishes. A sluggard says things, oh, I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna do that, and it never happens. They need to be motivated internally. They need to work hard and plan ahead. So as it relates to our spiritual life in Christ, how are you and I pursuing our disciplined opportunities and our relationship with God? How are you and I diving into his word? I mean, I understand God's word is big. It's huge. Many of the things in it are hard to understand. And for so many of us, we say, you know what? This is hard to understand, and I don't get anything out of it. And so we put the Bible back on the nightstand or back on the shelf, and we show up at church, and we go, man, I hope I learned something today, because that Bible is hard. I agree. It is hard. But does that mean that we stop doing the hard work of growing in our relationship with God? So are you digging into God's word? Are you taking advantage of today as God's opportunity for you to be prepared for what he has tomorrow? Think about where you were a year ago. Think about how far you've come, or if you've made any movement at all in the past year. Now, project a year from now. 1 year from now, where will you be? And more importantly, who will you be? Will you be a more fruitful man or woman for God who is energized, who is engaged and actively energizing and engaging others for the cause of Christ? Or will you be hitting the spiritual snooze button for just a few more minutes of fill in the blank? You know what? I know I've got to grow in my relationship with Christ. I know I've got to be equipped for ministry. I know they need help in this area at the church. I know I need to go and talk to my neighbor about Jesus. But you know what? I am tired. I'm so busy. If I could finish reading the Gospel of Mark, if I could just understand whatever more clearly, then I'll go. But what happens if we don't have tomorrow and we never get around to it? Don't put off till tomorrow what you can be doing today. stop procrastinating. Come up with a plan. Take action and invite accountability into your growth cycle so that you can be the example rather than the ant. I don't know about you, church, but I would really, really love to be the example and not the ant. I don't want to be the exception. I want to be the rule. Because otherwise, verses 10 and 11, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. That applies in our financial lives. That applies in our spiritual lives. If I put off my spiritual life and growth, when calamity comes, and it will, or when a robber comes to steal, and we face an enemy, an adversary, who his chief responsibility, his chief job is to steal, kill, and destroy. And if we're not growing in Christ, we're in trouble. Third point this morning before we close. Maintain unity, verses 12 through 19. The final piece of wisdom that the Father is passing on to the Son focuses on the worthless person, a wicked man, in verses 12, who sows discord among the brothers, verse 19. So it sort of bookends to this section. And a sneaky, disruptive person in the Bible is looked at as worthless. Look at verses 12 through 15. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In the moment, he will be broken beyond healing. The sneaky, disruptive person in the body of Christ, they can't be trusted. Their word means nothing. All they can do is think about evil and disrupting community. And really, that's folly unhinged as we compare these two paths throughout the book of Proverbs, the path of wisdom and the path of folly. Now, the word for worthless in the Hebrew, a worthless person, is Belial. Everybody say it with me, Belial. It's the same word that the New Testament has for one of the names of the devil, Belial. And so what is Proverbs saying? A worthless person is a demonic person, is a devilish person. And they're not to be entertained. They're not to be part of the community. Now, Ray Orland says it this way. He says, it's wonderful to have doubters and skeptics alongside believers in church. It's wonderful to have people who have not yet crossed the threshold of faith in fellowship with you for the purpose of seeing the Christ life lived out in real time. But in some churches in America today, we have members and even leaders who are not on Christ's side. Everyone sins stupidly. Amen. But some church people sin aggressively. And that is what our passage condemns. Aggressive sin takes on many subtle forms as we look at the passage. The rolling of eyes, the winks of eyes, the smirking, the speaking of doubt or lies about others in church, especially leaders, the whole intention of being through subterfuge and nonverbal cues to sow discord, because maybe they've been hurt in church, maybe they've been let down by what they thought was a promise of a leader or someone in the church to them, and so out of resentment or bitterness, they start sowing discord. And the point of this demonically derived behavior is to sow discord and disrupt unity in the body of Christ. What does Jesus say, especially when he's talking about Beelzebub and whether Jesus was motivated by the enemy in performing his miracles? He says, look, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And the same is true in the body of Christ here. If we are the types of person that is worthless and wicked because of our discord, because of the things that we're sowing, we are intentionally trying to divide and separate what God has brought together through Christ. That's dangerous. Because if we sow disunity, or if we sow disharmony and discord here, how are we going to stand up against the world? How are we going to stand united together for the cause of Christ? And so there's a word of caution and warning to those who would sow discord amongst the brethren. Look at verse 15. Calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. God will punish discordant behavior in his church. Why? Because Jesus died to bring us together in unity through the cross. And verses 16 through 19 describes the intensity of God's feeling toward discord. Let's look at those verses now. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness, who breathes out lies, the one and one who sows discord among the brothers. This sixth thing, seven, that is an Old Testament literary device that is used to bring the focus and the emphasis on the last item of the list that matters the most. So out of those six to seven things, what is the most important thing that we need to focus on? We need to focus on the one who sows discord among the brothers. That seventh thing is what the Lord hates. And in fact, the Lord more than hates it, it's an abomination to him. An abomination to the Lord is one who sows discord among the brothers. And that's the key to understanding everything that precedes it. Why? Because arrogant eyes, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness, all of those things put together sow discord and disunity among the brothers. Any one of those things can take unity out. What God hates about haughty eyes is that their arrogance sows discord. What God hates about a lying tongue is how gossip and slander sow discord. What God hates about hands that shed innocent blood is that it sows discord in the body of Christ. What God hates about a heart that devises wicked plans is that it's not a heart that's in alignment with his plan and purpose for the cause of Christ. It sows discord. God hates all discord with a genuine passion. That's what an abomination means. In fact, it's stomach-turning to God when there is disunity and disharmony and discord in his body. And brother or sister, if you are one who sows that, be mindful. Calamity will come upon you suddenly. In a moment, you will be broken beyond healing because you are messing with the precious bride of Christ. God will not be mocked. In fact, in Psalm 133, verse 1, the celebration of behold, how good and pleasant it is when what? When brothers dwell in unity. You know what puts a smile on God's face? What brings delight to his heart? When brothers dwell together in unity. When all of us look around the room, brothers and sisters, when we from different experiences, different walks of life, different passions, different hobbies, different choices in life, different political views, different sports team choices, different everything, that we can set those things aside for the sake of the gospel. And we dwell together in unity for his glory. That's what brings delight to the heart of God. God takes great delight in unity. That is the point behind the cross. Because the cross equalizes us and it unifies us in the shadow. The foot of the cross is level ground. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter how poor you are. It doesn't matter how tall you are or how vertically challenged you are. It doesn't matter any of those things, how many friends you have, how many likes you have on YouTube, it doesn't matter because we all come to Christ the same as sinners in need of a Savior. Amen? And by our unity together, by pursuing unity and maintaining unity, setting aside our preferences out of reverence for Christ, mutually submitting to one another, we aren't just being nice and kind, good church people. We're actually being prophetic. Because we're declaring to the world that we're his disciples by our love for each other. And we look at each other, you know that guy, Johnny? Yeah, I know Johnny. Man, he's challenging. Yeah, he is. But you know what? He's a brother in Christ, and God is doing a work in his life, and I praise God that Johnny is in fellowship. Yeah, but he smokes. So he's working on it. Well, did you see this person over there? They're at church, but man, they were wearing a shirt that they shouldn't be wearing. Yeah, probably. We should discipline that person. Yeah, should we? Or should we love them? Should we point them to Jesus and remember what Christ has done to forgive me? We're declaring a different message to the world because we're telling all of the divisive and selfish idols in the world that Jesus is Lord and you're not. Even I'm not Lord of my life. Only Jesus is, and he is the one who brings us together and will keep us together for eternity. And so being a wise disciple of Christ requires that you and I take personal responsibility for our growth and our maturity as a disciple, and that we pursue every opportunity to be equipped to go make more disciples and to maintain unity in the church until he comes again. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is good and pleasant to dwell in unity. But Lord, that we, if we're honest, are tempted to procrastinate, to put off till tomorrow the hard things, the challenging things, because Lord, the reality is we like comfort, we like convenience, and we don't like to be challenged. And so God, I pray that by your Spirit you would stir in us, that you would motivate in us a hunger and a desire, just like the ant, to take initiative, to work hard, to prepare for the future. Lord, that we would consider to doing today what we want to be doing tomorrow. And so we develop that plan to be intentional, to be real. And Lord, it's so easy to get caught up in the busyness. It's so easy to get caught up in the urgent. It's so easy to get caught up in the comfortable and the convenient. But Lord, you're challenging us to take another path. You're challenging us. You're calling us to make a different choice. You're calling us to choose the hard. You're calling us to put in the work. You're calling us to follow Jesus, your example, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather humbled himself as a servant. Jesus, you did the ultimate hard thing. You became human. The Creator became the created. The perfect took upon himself imperfection. The sinless became sin for us so that the dead could live again. Lord, you set the example for us. You call us into and invite us into that relationship. You invite us into saying no to self, to picking up our cross and to following you. Yes, your yoke is easy and your burden is light, but Lord, it costs everything. And I pray that we would understand and begin to realize and live out the fact that giving up ourselves, giving up our sinful desires, giving up the things that hold us back from becoming the men and women you've called us and created us to be, Lord, that's where life really begins. That's where joy begins to take roots and take hold. God, I pray that we would not forego the real and the true and the good for something that is an imitation, so that we truly, Lord Jesus, can grow up into you, who is our head, that is Christ. Lord, there's a world around us. There are people in our lives, even today, that need to know, Jesus, your love for them. And the only person in their life that's going to share and show that love is us. Lord, may we not be afraid. May we not be ashamed. But may we be bold and gracious and merciful and convicted and energized by your Spirit for your glory. Do your work in us and through us for your glory and our good. And all God's people said, amen.